Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
In speaking of the life of Jesus Christ here upon this earth, ultimately we come to the time of the last few days of His life. Most of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John consist of the record of the events that took place and the teaching that He did in the last few days of His life. Prior to that time, the first some 33 years of it, there are just sketches of statements, but most of the emphasis is upon the last portion of His life. And the Scripture makes a tremendous statement which speaks so much of the determination of Christ to do the Father's will. It says that He set His face toward Jerusalem. Now, the reason that that is so significant is because our Lord knew what awaited Him there. And that very statement showed that it was the Father's will and not His own that He intended to accomplish. And it showed the characteristic of our Savior of boldness and courage and a loving self-sacrifice that He was about to offer on our behalf. 6 days before the last Passover of the life of Christ on earth, Jesus comes to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They lived in a little place called Bethany, which was not too many miles from Jerusalem, some 4 to 8 miles from Jerusalem. It was on that occasion that Mary took ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus as an act of honor unto Him. There were mixed reactions to what she had done. Judas objected, saying that the costly ointment should have been sold and the money given to the poor. What the trouble with Judas was, he was the keeper of the money for the apostles, but the Bible says he was a thief. Evidently, Judas would appropriate funds that belonged to all of them just for his own personal welfare. And whereas he indicated some concern for those who were less fortunate, for the poor, and said that the use of ointment in that fashion was a waste, the Lord's reaction was that He commended her for the good work that she had done because He said she had anointed Him for burial. And that was a statement that puzzled them, even though He had already told them many times what was going to happen to Him. But He said that that which she had done would be preached wherever the gospel was preached, and would be a memorial unto her through the years. And indeed, even tonight, as we make mention of it, the words of our Lord come true. Meanwhile, while our attention is focused upon Jesus Christ primarily, let us not forget, His enemies were growing in their determination to destroy Him if they could. And the chief priests were taking counsel secretly as to how they might in some way destroy Jesus. And then another thing is revealed that I think it is very interesting. They not only sought to destroy Jesus, they also wanted to destroy Lazarus. Now, the reason for that was because Lazarus was a living demonstration of the miraculous power of Jesus Christ to call one forth from the tomb. And there was no denying of this power inasmuch as Lazarus was still in their midst. So Lazarus, having become a beneficiary to the great power of our Lord, now also becomes a target for death by the same ones that hated the Lord. But then we enter the final week of the life of Christ on this earth. And the first day of the week, Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. We sometimes refer to it as His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I think that it is quite interesting to see in the events of this week the tremendous shift of attitude on the part of the masses toward Christ. For at the first, they were elated, they were joyful, they were praising Him, and then somewhat as a pendulum, from the extreme of praise all the way over to later crying out with one voice, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." But there's something else that we're going to see in this last week, even as we have seen when He determinedly set His face to go to Jerusalem. We see our Lord continuing to manifest a tremendous concern for the spiritual welfare of people. We see Him continuing to heal. We see Him with a resolution that could not be deterred. that he would accomplish for man the very mission which God had sent him to this earth to do. And on this first day, when he comes into Jerusalem, he came riding on the back of a colt of an ass. And even this minute event in his lifetime had been prophesied. People placed branches and garments in the way. And that, of course, was to mark him as honor, as one would honor a conqueror or as a king. This angered his enemies so that the people were doing this. They were furious. They demanded of the Lord that he stop them from doing it. And he said, why, even if I should stop them, the stones would cry out. And what were the people crying? They were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh. Blessed is the king. You would think from all of this, that the masses of people who were crying out their adoration of Christ would have readily continued to have accepted him. But of course, that was not the case. Do we not see, dear people, in all of this the fickleness that so often characterizes those of us of humanity? And what seems rather strange, possibly, at this great moment of what was apparent acceptance, Jesus took the opportunity to declare to those people the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem because of their rejection of him. Now that seemed to be in such contrast to what was actually taking place. But the Lord knew what would take place. And the Lord also knew of eventually God's wrath against those who would turn their back on his son. And so he uttered these words of coming destruction. It was during these last days that he pronounced curses on that barren fig tree because it demonstrated hypocrisy, pretending to be productive of fruit when actually it was not. And then he repeated an action that had taken place quite similarly early in his ministry. And that was the second cleansing of the temple. Keep in mind that the people who would come to Jerusalem for to worship were commanded to offer certain kinds of sacrifices. It would have been most inconvenient for them to have brought those sacrifices with them on the long journey. Therefore, they would come and could buy those sacrifices once they were in Jerusalem to offer. And the sacrifices were to be purchased with money that was according to Judaism, not the Roman coins. And so there was an exchange of money. And the people that were making merchandise out of all of this had crowded themselves right into the sacred grounds of the temple. Well, Jesus, of course, knew their hearts. He knew their purposes. He accused them of desecrating the temple and turning his Father's house into a den of thieves. And, of course, those who were the targets of his rebuke were aroused all the more in their animosity against him. But now the early part of the week of Christ, last week of Christ, was occupied not only with healing and not only with having to deal with his enemies, but also with teaching. He concentrated on his teaching. And I'm going to make mention of this several times as we see these last days unfold. One very unique situation arose, and there were some Gentiles that came to two of the apostles of Christ, Philip and Andrew, and they said, sir, we would see Jesus. I think that is such a marvelous statement, don't you? The attitude of these people, we want to know about the Savior. We want to know about this Jesus whom you speak and whom you follow. For a number of years, I don't hear, but for a number of years, I used to put a little typewritten statement across one place at the pulpit that I always wanted to see. And say, sir, I left off the plural part. They say, sir, we would see Jesus. You know, I think that's what every preacher needs to be reminded of, don't you? I think that's what every one of you who stand in the classroom need to be reminded of. That those who come need to be shown our Savior. That's a marvelous statement, I think. Sirs, we would see Jesus. And they were taken to Jesus, and Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach and tell how that he would die, but that he would be raised. And that though he would die and would be raised by that resurrection, he would draw all men unto him. In other words, The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, showing Him to be the Son of God and the Savior of man, having done these things out of a compassionate and loving heart, that would be the appeal that He would use. Our Lord, unlike so many religionists today, didn't use gadgets and gimmicks and deception and tricksters and excitement and something to just try to arouse interest that was trivial and shallow. The appeal of our Lord to the lost was the demonstration of His love for mankind. I will tell you something, folks, and I believe you will agree with me, that if people are not attracted to Christ because of what He has done, their attraction is superficial. Their attraction will be of no spiritual benefit to them. The Lord expects us to have deeply rooted appreciation and a response to His love that we would love in return. And He taught these Gentiles. This would be the appeal that He made. But the Pharisees, who were among those who were the enemies of Christ, really did not know how to cope with Christ. They had lost control of the situation as far as being able to suppress Him. They did not know how, at this point, to turn the multitudes around against Him because they thronged to be about Him. And yet, they were very, very hesitant to try to attack Him physically, publicly. For they knew, with the attitude that the people had in the first part of the week at least, that to attack Him physically and to attack Him publicly would only bring reproach upon themselves, and they themselves might become the targets of the masses. And so they didn't know what to do. So, but they devised this way of attacking Him. They challenged His authority. Now, folks, we need to understand that if you can remove the authority of Jesus Christ, you have, with one broad sweep, removed any accountability we have to anything that He ever taught. If He was no more than just another teacher and just another man, if you can remove the fact that all power or all authority from God has been granted unto Him, then you don't really have to pay any attention to any of His commands or any of His moral teachings or anything else that He had to say. Here were people who were offended at His teaching, who did not want to conform to what the Lord said and to His standard. They really didn't know what to do about Him, and so they made the only attack that they thought would really be effective. They challenged His authority, and they said, all these things that He was doing, all these things that He was saying, by whose authority do you do these things? Now, they didn't ask that for information. People don't always ask questions seeking information. There are just all kinds of motives sometimes that come from people asking various questions. They already knew by whose authority He was doing these things. They were trying to arouse suspicion in the hearts of the multitudes against Him. Now, who gave you the authority to cleanse the temple? Who gave you authority to teach as you're doing? Who gave you authority to say you're going to die and be raised from the dead and draw all men unto you and such things as that? Jesus knew their hearts. That too was a mark of deity. This is not something that we have the capacity to do. But the Lord could know their heart. And He said, I'll tell you if you'll tell me one thing. John the Baptist, his baptism, his preparatory work, was that from heaven or was that from men? You see, either way they answered that, they were going to be in trouble. For if they said he was from heaven, Christ would say unto them, well, why didn't you believe and obey His message? And if they said of men, they would only anger the multitudes because the multitudes had, at least up to this point, considered John the Baptist a prophet of God. So He turned the challenge of His authority into a matter that put His enemies on the spot. And they simply responded, well, we don't really know. We can't tell. And He said, well, I don't have to respond to your challenge either if that's the position and attitude that you'll take toward it. I want to concentrate here just a little bit on the teaching of Christ in the final portion of the week. The Lord, of course, often taught in parables, and one of His parables was the parable of the wicked husbandman. It told of how an owner of a vineyard sent his servants to the husbandman to receive the fruits, and the servants that were sent were mistreated. Later on, He sent other servants. They too were mistreated. Finally, he sent his son, and they took the son and killed the son. Whereupon the owner himself comes, and he punishes the wicked husbandman and those that had been guilty of persecuting his servants and killing his son. Now, we can see the application of that since we know what happened to Christ. We can see, knowing the revelation of the Bible, how that God has sent his prophets time and time again in the Old Testament, John the Baptist, the preaching of the apostles and others concerning the coming of the kingdom, teaching the people to repent, how they had heard these things and repudiated them, and finally God sent his son. And that son was also being rejected and soon would be killed by them. He made application of this parable to himself, and he applied it to those who were his wicked enemies. And the Father's reaction that was sure to come upon them for the rejection of his son. There was another parable our Lord taught, the parable of the marriage feast of the king's son. He again applied the parable to himself, calling the guest to himself, and how that there were some who would come in, but there were some that did not make adequate preparation. They did not have the wedding garment. They obviously made rather light of the entire affair, and he applied it to himself being the king's son, and how that they should make the proper preparation, and they are not to take this thing lightly and flippantly. And when he made those kind of teachings and those kind of applications, his enemies could not fail to get the message of what a disastrous mistake they were making to reject the Son of God. They, in turn, tried to unravel the Christ. They did it by asking more questions. The reason for their questions was to ensnare him in his words, to trap him, to get him to say something that was false, to get him to say something that would get him in difficulty, either with the Romans or with the multitudes, to get him to be inconsistent, to contradict himself, and so they would come and ask him such questions regarding the tribute to Caesar, and you're familiar with that account. Here's the tribute money. Shall we pay the taxes to this hated Roman authority or not? Shall we render unto Caesar this tribute, or can we dispense with it? Now they thought they had him. If he said, pay it, they thought that the multitudes who hated the Roman occupation power would turn against him. If he said, don't pay it, they thought that this would get him into difficulty with the Roman authorities for treason and insurrection. It looked like either way the Lord went, they would have ensnared him in his words. But you know his remarkable statement, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And you know no man can find fault with that. We have responsibilities to civil government that we are to render, but we also have responsibilities unto God. The Sadducees asked him a question that they thought surely would uphold their point of view. You see, the Sadducees, unlike Pharisees, they didn't believe in the spirit of man. They're like a lot of folks today. They believe you're just animal. That death, that's it. They didn't believe in the afterlife, the after a while. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they came to ask him a question which they thought would be impossible to answer. And they used part of the Jewish law to try to build their case. They said there was a woman who had a husband. The husband died. Now, according to Jewish law, the brother of the husband was to take the woman and to raise seed in the name of the dead brother, the dead husband. And so, she married the second brother. And they said, well, the second brother also died. And then the third and the fourth, all the way down to where they made an impossible situation. Seven brothers. They had all had her. She died without seed. They all died. And they said, now in heaven, having been the wife of all seven, whose wife would she be? Well, Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Let me tell you something, folks. You know, that's the reason we get off base, isn't it? Isn't that the reason there are false doctrines in the world? Isn't that the reason we do things we ought not? Isn't that the reason we subscribe to positions that are just simply not true? We do err, not knowing the scriptures. You see, it's not that we can't know, it's that we don't know, and sometimes we almost will not to know. A knowledge of the scriptures would prevent that. You do err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. He went on to say that in heaven, you don't worry about marriage. You're neither married nor are given in marriage. Now, I don't fully understand, wouldn't profess to, as to what will characterize all of our relationships in heaven. I do know this, and I think you'll agree with me, everything's going to be all right. We know that. We may not understand, and we most certainly won't be in relationships such as is commonplace to what we understand here today, but I know everything's going to be as it ought to be because it's in the hands of God. But Christ said marriage and giving in marriage, such as is characteristic here in this life, that does not characterize heaven. And then Christ aroused the hatred against him because he taught that he was the son of David that was promised to come. Here was their very hated enemy claiming to be the Messiah. This they could not take. But this prompted Christ to embark upon one of the most pointed, severely worded discourses of which you read in all the pages of the Bible. I want you sometimes, and don't wait too long to do it, to read the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And our Lord's severe rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees, where he repeatedly referred to them as hypocrites. And the way that he characterized our Lord, or these people, the way our Lord characterized these people throughout that 23rd chapter, you will not find anywhere a more classic study of divine exposure and rebuke of sin and sinners than was uttered by our Lord, recorded for us by divine inspiration in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And when you read on into the 24th chapter, and you see you're coming toward the end of his life because there's just 28 chapters in all the book of Matthew, we find words where Christ again foretold the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And then after that, beginning with verse 35 in that 24th chapter, he tells of certain things pertaining to his ultimate final coming. And these are very important events. They were certainly important to the people of Jerusalem at that time because they were going to be destroyed physically. And that physical destruction of the city of Jerusalem literally came to pass, dear people, in the year A.D. 70, about, 37 years after our Lord left the walks of this life. And with the destruction of that city was the destruction of Judaism physically. It had already been nailed to the cross. But all of their genealogical records, which were necessary to the perpetuation of their faith, and all of their holy instruments, and the Ark of the Covenant, and all of these other things, they were totally eliminated from existence upon the face of the earth. When the Roman armies marched into Jerusalem in 70 AD and sacked that city and completely destroyed the remnant of ancient Judaism, making it absolutely physically and intellectually and spiritually impossible to resurrect the Mosaic law and the religion that it authorized. In this teaching of Christ concerning his second coming, he added such descriptive scenes in some of his teaching, like the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Some prepared for his coming, others would not be. Man's accountability, when he told the parable of the talents, the one talent, the two talent, the five talent man, and how that the Lord expects us to use as effectively as possible that which he has given us. He told about how he would come, and as one would separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the chaff, such would be the occasion of the judgment. I think we can say in summary, all in all, that the first part of the final week of the life of Christ on earth was a very momentous, active week for the Lord, aggressive on both sides, both the Lord and his enemies, and somewhat a climax to his public preaching and teaching. Now, there was still some private preaching and teaching that was yet to come. As we think of Jesus Christ, in the last few moments of the presentation tonight, turn your spotlight now in your mind's eye to his enemies. What were they doing? The chief priest and Judas were making their covenant and their plans how to seize him. And Judas coveted it for 30 pieces of silver, to betray the identity of Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, they would not attack him and seize him publicly for the reasons I'd already forestated. Therefore, they would do it privately, quietly, at some occasion that would not arouse the multitudes against them. But they wanted to be sure they got the right man. For Jesus moved about in the company of some 12, 13 of them, depending upon how many was present. They didn't want to seize the wrong one. They didn't want to allow the one that they wanted to get away. They knew that Judas would be able to identify him immediately. Now, this one little parenthetical thought. You see pictures of Jesus, you know, that men have drawn, the artists have drawn. Almost invariably, you've got the apostles over here in their drab robes, you know. And how do they picture the Christ? Well, he's got a halo over his head and in a brilliant white garment. I'm just confident it wasn't anything like that. In fact, his enemies could well have confused which one was Jesus. He looked just like the ordinary man in the street. I don't know what specifically he looked like, but they wanted to be sure they got the right one because his appearance would not have been outstanding otherwise. And so now they laid wait, waiting for that proper moment when they could lay hold on the Christ. On Thursday of that last week, our Lord and His apostles retired to the upper room. There they would observe the last Passover feast. At that last Passover feast, Jesus did a remarkable thing. You will recall that the apostles had been jogging back and forth, one with the other, the jostling back and forth, as to who would be the greatest. Our Lord assumed the role of a servant and washed their feet, teaching them humility and service. Our Lord also, at this last Passover supper, pointed out to Judas, which seemed rather privately, that he knew that Judas was the one that was going to betray him. And also it was at this last Passover supper that our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, which the Apostle Paul later, of course, elaborated on when he wrote the Corinthians. It was then, too, that he reminded them of what was going to happen to him. And then he said, "Everybody will forsake me." That was more than they could take at the moment. They all fervently pledged their allegiance to death, their loyalty to the Lord. And it was then that Peter very strongly said he would die before he would ever deny Christ, and Christ told him before the cock crowed twice, "You will deny me thrice." And then after these things, the little company of men went to the Mount of Olives, that part of the Mount of Olives that was called the Garden of Gethsemane. He had told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them, that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance what He had taught, that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. And there in the garden, our Lord prayed that the apostles would have strength, that the apostles would continue to be united. And listen, folks, in that Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord prayed for me and for you, because He prayed that all those that would believe on me through their word might be one. You know, people aspire to unity and peace, but on what basis? We can have unity, we can have peace in error. Peace and unity, as lovely as it is not the bottom line and the final accomplishment. Truth is what matters. And our Lord prayed that those who would believe on me through their word, not through some manipulation and negotiation of man, through their word, would be one. And then the hour came when Judas with the mob came and he led the adversaries of Christ to him and he planted the betrayal kiss upon Christ. These things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And tonight, if you do believe, will you not exercise and manifest that faith by obedience and repentance and confession of that faith and baptism into Christ? Take advantage of what the Lord has done.